Okay. We are continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. We are up to chapter 24. It's only 28 chapters in Matthew, so it looks like it might be able to finish it in under the four-year mark, which is, I mean, it's pretty good. That's less than a year per chapter, so I think that's pretty fast, actually. Chapters 24 and 25 are commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Now, why is it called that? If you remember last week, Jesus had finished up what he was saying in the temple. He had finished up his last public discourse in the temple, and he's leaving the temple. And then in our passage today, we see he goes out of the temple and out of the city, and then up right next to the city is the Mount of Olives, right? And it overlooks the city. It overlooks the temple. And when Jesus sits down to rest there, his disciples come to him with a question. He gives them this two-chapter response to their questions. And so they call it this the Olivet Discourse. We're going to spend probably the next, probably the next 5 weeks on these two chapters, looking at this whole discourse, but today we're just going to look at the first 14 verses of it. Now, these chapters and this Olivet Discourse is notoriously widely interpreted. There's a lot of contrasting views on exactly how to understand these passages. In it, Jesus prophesies about the future. And part of, everyone agrees, that, and it's very clear that part of what Jesus is prophesying is for the immediate future, for his disciples. But then part of what he's prophesying is for all disciples, for all the time between his first coming and his second coming. And then part of what he is prophesying is about the end times, the tribulation. And where exactly that line is, again, is notoriously discussed widely. So, as we go through this, it can be easy in a passage, in a section like this, to get caught up in the details and trying to figure out every last thing. And I want to make sure that this morning, my encouragement to you is as we go through this and as we go through the next several weeks, is to not lose sight of Jesus' overall message, all right? To not lose sight of Jesus' primary message. That this passage can be confusing, but Jesus didn't tell his disciples this to confuse them. Jesus spoke these words in these two chapters, which if you wanted to, it'd be great. Read the whole thing, you know, sometime this week to see all of what Jesus says. But Jesus didn't speak these things to be confusing, but he told them all this to his disciples to warn them and to prepare them for what will happen, to help them to trust in God in the midst of the turmoil that they would face. And really, as Jesus speaks this and as Matthew's recorded this on the inspiration of the Spirit for us, that Jesus then spoke this to help to warn us and prepare us for the turmoil that we will face as his followers. And also then to help his disciples and help us as his disciples today to, in the midst of our turmoil, to not lose sight of our mission, to remember our mission, to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all the nations. So we need to hear then Jesus' warning of turmoil and to hear then his exhortation to keep our eye on the prize, to prepare our hearts to trust God and to trust in the victory that we have secured in Jesus, no matter what we're going through, and then to commit ourselves to Jesus' great commission for us, to go into all the world, even West Gloucester, even Cape Ann, and to make disciples of all the nations. So no matter what happens in our lives, in our country, and in our world, remember that Jesus has risen, that Jesus is alive, and our future is secure, but that we do have a mission for today. So let's trust Jesus in all things as we read this passage. Let me read Matthew 24, 1 through 3, just to get us started, and you can either follow along in your Bible, and I encourage you to have your Bible open if you have it, just so you can look beyond what I just put on the screen. But my slides primarily will just be the text this morning. Again, I want us to make sure we see what Jesus actually said. We want to see what the text actually says to make sure we stay true to his message. So Matthew 24, 1 through 3, this gives us the setting for the discourse that's about to take place. So Jesus came out from the temple and was going away from there when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Now, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now again, last week in Matthew 23, we saw Jesus' last public discourse where he really pretty harshly condemned the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, for how they were falsely leading God's people. And that passage ended with Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem and saying, "Jerusalem, you're being made desolate before our eyes." And so the disciples, they hear all this, and they're wondering about this, and they've heard Jesus talk about really the lostness of the Jewish leadership, the lostness of the Pharisees, how they've missed God. And Jesus' disciples, as they're leaving, they draw his attention. They're like, "But Jesus, look at these beautiful buildings. Look at this incredible temple. Is Jerusalem really that bad? Is Jerusalem really that lost? I mean, look at this giant temple buildings, Jesus. Look how beautiful it is, how wonderful it is. How could a people who have such a monumental structure dedicated to the worship of God be lost? How could people who are so diligent in you know, their tithing and all their religious practices, how could they be lost?" And so the disciples, they come to Jesus and they show him this and they ask him, they're wondering. And as they point out the temple, the temple in Jerusalem was a sight to behold. We need to understand just how marvelous this was in the first century eyes. It was enormous for the ancient world. It was made of white marble and overlaid with gold. The temple was spectacular, one of the wonders of the ancient world in the first century. To give you a comparison, think of the magnificence, the wonder, the fame of maybe St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, if you've ever been there and seen just the wonder of that. Or maybe if you've been to Westminster Abbey in London, or think of Notre Dame in Paris, or just these marvelous, incredible cathedrals, these incredible houses of worship. In the first century, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem had that type of fame for its beauty and its marvel. One Jewish rabbi famously said, "He who has not seen the temple has never seen a beautiful building." Right? Every commentary I read on this text referred to that rabbi. It's in the Mishnah. It's a famous statement that just, again, how incredible this temple was. And so the disciples, they point out this beautiful building to Jesus. And Jesus basically replies, "Look at its beauty. Look at its worldly beauty now while you can. It is nice, but it's not going to last. That as incredible as this building is, there soon will come a time when not one of these giant, beautiful stones will be remaining on top of each other. In just a short time, this temple will be destroyed." And now what's going on here? Is Jesus just being a poor sport? Is he just rejecting the temple of the people who have rejected him? He's like, "Well, they won't accept me as Messiah, so I'm just going to say, well, their temple isn't that great, right? It's going to be destroyed." Or is Jesus actually then predicting the future? The disciples wonder the same thing. So as they walk on, just to give you an image, and this painting is from Luke 19 when Jesus is entering the city, but I couldn't find a good picture for Matthew. Jesus should be sitting, but this is on the Mount of Olives, and you can see Jesus and his disciples, they're overlooking, you can see the city and the temple right in the background. So they're up on this mountain looking, the temple, the city right before them, and Jesus' disciples come to him and ask him these questions. As they've left the temple, they've left the city, they hike up the nearby Mount of Olives, they're overlooking the city and the temple, and they ask him. There's no crowds allowed. They ask him in private, a dual question. And they say, "Jesus, tell us when this will happen. Tell us when the temple will be destroyed." But then they don't stop there. They also then say, "And also tell us what will be the sign of your coming, the sign of the end of the age." It's a dual question. It's a double question. When is the temple going to be destroyed, Jesus? And Jesus, when are you going to come and fully establish your kingdom like you've told us? Now, in the disciples' minds, they don't know if this is going to be the same event or two separate events. But they ask him. They want to know, when is the temple going to be destroyed? That would be such a catastrophic event for the Jewish person that they're thinking, that must be the end of the age for the temple to be destroyed. So then they ask Jesus these two questions. And in the next two chapters, again, we have Jesus' response to these two questions by his disciples, this Olivet discourse. Now, this is Jesus' response, and part of it, he answers that first question, when the temple will be destroyed, right? And he predicts that the temple will be destroyed. And the temple was destroyed in AD 70, or about just over 37-ish years after Jesus was crucified. The temple was, in fact, destroyed by Titus, which I'll talk about a little bit more in a little bit. So in part of Jesus' discourse, he's predicting that, and that the turmoil that would happen within his disciples' lifetime. But then in part of it, he's talking about the end times and what will happen at the end of the age. Because again, this is the disciples' questions. When will the temple be destroyed? And when are you going to return? When is going to be the end times? And so it's as we go through this, as we're going to jump in, and again, I'm going to cover just the first 11 verses. And some people would say that this is talking all about the end times. Some people would say this is talking about none of the end times. The reality is Jesus is talking about both, and the details are a little confusing on where exactly he is. But I'm going to say that primarily in what we're going to cover today, he's talking about what happens before the end times. And again, we can talk about this later. Next week, when we look at the next section, it'll be more about the end times. But again, my encouragement through this all is don't get stuck in the details, but hear Jesus' message primarily, which is to trust God in the midst of turmoil, to know that he is coming back, and to remember our mission until he is coming back. All right, so Jesus begins to answer his disciples' questions by talking about worldwide turmoil. Let me read for you Matthew 24, 4 through 8. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains." Now, Jesus is preparing his disciples and all future disciples for the future. He begins by warning them, see to it that you aren't misled. It's easy to be misled. It's easy for false teachers to come in and tell you things that aren't true. Don't be misled by false prophets. Don't be misled by false gospels, a gospel of works, a gospel without Jesus. Don't be led by false gospels. Don't be misled by false messiahs, false saviors. For the Christian, as we think about this, for the disciple of Jesus, how do we make sure that we're not misled? How do we make sure that when I hear new teaching or I hear something interesting that someone says, a thought about God, a philosophy about God, how do I make sure that I'm not misled by it? For the Christian, what is the measuring stick by which we measure all religious doctrine? You know the answer. It's God's word, right? We examine the word. We examine what God has said in his word. We imitate the Bereans and we carefully examine the scriptures. Carefully examine. As I've encouraged you, read chapters 24 and 25 this week, and then from what you read, come informed for then what I'm going to preach on both today, next week, and the next several weeks. See what the word says. False and misleading teaching has threatened the church from the beginning. A lot of Jesus' teaching has been confronting false ideas about God and false teaching. Many of the New Testament epistles are confronting false teachers and false ideas about God. You read the book of Galatians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, Jude. They have large sections saying, don't listen to these guys. Don't listen to these false teachers. What they're saying about God is not true. There have always been people who are trying to mislead others about God. We need to be careful when we're faced with these. We need to listen. Whenever someone tells you, I have this secret knowledge about God that no one else knows, don't listen to them. That's not true. God has made it very clear who he is in his word. It takes study and time and effort, but it's not hidden. It's right here. God doesn't give certain people special knowledge about who God is that he doesn't give anyone else. That's what the Gnostics said in the first century, and that's what people sometimes will say today. And so we, as beyond what we hear and what we think what people's thoughts about God are, is we always want to ask ourselves, what is more important? What are God's thoughts about who he is? Who does God say he is? And that is found in his word. This guides us. Christians keep themselves from being misled by reading and knowing God's word. Now, Jesus continues in this passage, and he talks warning of wars and rumors of war, warning of nations rising against nation, kingdoms and people groups rising against each other and fighting. And he also warns of worldwide natural disasters, famines, earthquakes, causing panic and worldwide turmoil, right? We've seen this. He could have talked about tsunamis, hurricanes, volcanic eruptions. So you think about these things, hurricanes, the Arctic blast that's that happened in Chicago. Must be the end times, right? It's colder in Chicago earlier this week than it was on Mars, right? Sign of the end times. We see these wars and natural disasters, when we see this worldwide turmoil, does it mean, though, that it's the end times? Does it mean that the end has actually come? Does it mean that this is it, the tribulation, we're in it, right? Some would say yes from this passage, but what does Jesus say in this very passage? No, Jesus says specifically this isn't the signs of the end. It's just the beginning. He talks about in verse 8, look at verse 8. But the beginning of these things are merely the beginnings of birth pains, okay? It's all these things that he's just talked about, these wars and these famines. And then at the end of verse 6, he says, these things must take place, but they're not yet the end. What I believe Jesus is talking about here, again, was the times leading up to the destruction of the temple, because there was wars, there was famines, there was all of these things happened between Jesus' death and resurrection and when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But I also believe these things are just going to be characteristic of this church age, the time between Jesus' first coming and second coming. Look at World War II, when the Jews were so deeply persecuted. Look at, again, the incredible natural disasters we've had. It's a nature of a world that is still broken by sin. Now, in the midst of this, what is our attitude? What is called of the Christian? What can we do? What is we as we see this, as the world is in turmoil and it is upsetting and anxiety-filled, as people are hysterical over the election of a president, right? As we've seen with the last several presidents we've had, it's becoming this larger, regardless of who is elected, the other side reacts larger and larger and larger. In the midst of turmoil, this worldwide turmoil, what is the attitude of the Christian? Well, verse 6, Jesus tells us, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See to it that you're not frightened. See to it that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. When world war turmoil comes, when you feel your heart just all of a sudden well up with fear and anxiety over what you're seeing in the news, remember Jesus' words. These things must take place, but it's okay. God is still ultimately in control. Even though sin and Satan have the day today, we know who has the day for tomorrow and for all the future. That Jesus has already secured our victory. Even though it hasn't been, his kingdom hasn't yet been fully established, it has been assured. So because then we have the words of Jesus, in the face of the worldwide turmoil we will see, we cannot be surprised by it. We shouldn't be surprised by it because Jesus has warned us that it will happen. And also we cannot be disheartened by it because Jesus has warned us and has said, it's okay, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, before Jesus returns again and fully establishes the kingdom of God forever, though, we have to accept that this will be a reality for us. There will be worldwide wars. There will be incredible natural disasters. There will be destruction. This is still a world broken by sin. This is still a world that will have turmoil in it. But these are merely the birth pains. That in the same way as the birth of a baby, right, is preceded by a long period of waiting, of morning sickness, of other pains, right? A screaming delivery, right? Some of you know this a lot very well. I'm just imagining, right? Was a scene. Basically, whatever happens in a movie, I know that's exactly what it looks like. In the same way that is true, this time before the birth of God's kingdom established forever will be a time of pain and waiting, morning sickness, screaming. But for the Christian, as we are called to remain calm and to remember the words of our Savior, that he's warned us of this, and he's also said, I am with you in the midst of this. And so in the midst of the turmoil of the world, we're to keep our faith and our trust in Jesus, and also then to remember our mission. Now Jesus continues, just in case worldwide turmoil isn't scary enough, does it get better? It does, but it gets a little worse first. Jesus also warns his disciples of church-wide persecution. Jesus warns us of these things, and again, it's like, man, what a downer today, right before the Patriots win the Super Bowl. This is such a, man. But remember, a warning is a blessing, right? A warning lets you, it helps you not to be surprised. If I said, hey, meet me down by the boulevard, and then I said, because I want to go for a walk, and I want to talk to you, and I want to walk the boulevard, or because I want to go whale watching, and I want you to come with me, the warning of what we were about to do would help you to prepare for what was you're about to encounter. And you would prepare very differently if we were going to go out for the day in the boat to go whale watching versus if we were just going to go for an hour walk on the boulevard, right? You'd prepare differently. The warning would be a blessing. And so Jesus is warning his disciples as a blessing. It's not to discourage you from becoming or living as a disciple of Jesus, but it is to help you to count the cost and to recognize that we do have an incredible future secure for us in Jesus, but if Jesus faced trouble in this world, he's promised that we also will face trouble. And so as we're warned of it, we can prepare for it. So Jesus' warning then is a blessing. It helps us to prepare and remember our mission in the midst of turmoil and persecution. The passage continues. Jesus continues, verses 9 through 13. Jesus continues, he says, then they will deliver you, speaking to his disciples, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, when you see worldwide turmoil, do not be surprised. Jesus told us it would be like this until he comes again. And when you see, when you face persecution for your faith in Jesus, again, do not be surprised by that. For Jesus has promised that this would happen. Do not be disheartened when we face persecution, when we face opposition. If we're imitating our Savior, he faced persecution. He faced opposition. And so as we proclaim his message and as we bear his name, it would make sense that we too would face persecution. Now Jesus here, he talks both of external persecution and internal persecution. He talks about that because of the name of Jesus, that non-Christians will persecute the church. We see this all over the world today. We see this from the early church. This, again, should not surprise us. When many of the first disciples, all of them except for John, were ultimately martyred, right? And John spent a significant portion of the end of his life in prison. Persecution is a reality that the faithful believer will face, whether it's ridicule for your faith or whether, as it is in many nations, is the threat of death, right? Being ostracized from your family, your friends, losing job, losing business for faith in Jesus. Persecution is a reality that we will face as Christians. Again, it shouldn't surprise us because Jesus has warned us of this. And we see this even in our own country as their country becomes more and more post-Christian, more and more anti-Christian, and really hateful towards Christians. We see this in the news. We see this in the media and entertainment. This is a reality that we have to accept, and we do not return hate for hate, but that ultimately we share the love of God. We continue to share the love of the gospel. I don't say this to celebrate it, but to say is really is we need to hear this warning of Jesus for his followers. Jesus told us this would happen, and his prediction then can comfort you in the midst of persecution you're facing. One gentleman told me last night just that he had had a conversation with two of his friends, and they started ridiculing him, saying, "Don't tell me about your religion." And he just had invited them to come over his house for his discipleship group. It's not surprising when we face persecution. In the midst of our persecution, we are comforted by the words of Jesus and encouraged then to remember our mission. Christians will face external persecution, but Jesus also warns that Christians, true Christians, will face internal persecution from false Christians. Verse 10 says, "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and will be hateful towards one another," imitating the attitude of the world, really. And so with the world in turmoil, as is in our culture, as it becomes to no advantage to you to be a Christian. It used to be when this was primarily a Christian nation. I had a friend in seminary. He told me that he was a lawyer. He would go to church in order to build business contacts. And then he got saved. The Lord actually saved him out of that. But that it was advantageous to pretend to be a Christian where he was. As that becomes less the case, it will not make sense for people to be nominal Christians, for people to be Christians in name, but not in faith, really. And so as Jesus, again, he warns this, that nominal Christians will fall away and will turn on true Christians. The casual Christians and cultural Christians will not survive in the face of persecution. And that if Jesus is not truly a person's Lord and Savior, that they will fall away when the persecution comes heavier and heavier and heavier. For again, why would the person who is Jesus is not actually Lord and Savior of their life, why would they say they're a Christian and then face the ridicule and persecution that Jesus has promised will follow his followers? So as we see this, as Jesus talks, as we see the rise of lawlessness, of godlessness, and of depravity before Jesus returns, it's easy again to lose heart, right? It's easy to see this, to think, man, remember, back in the day when the Ten Commandments were in every school, right? Remember back in the day when the entire nation would take a day off, the Sunday school thing back in the 30s, I think, right? Is they used to have a huge day on the first Monday of the fall. They'd take it off and all the kids would march up and down because it was Sunday school. It was a Sunday school program. And I'm probably butchering that, but I remember reading about it once. Our nation is no longer like that, right? In God we trust. Most people would say, why is that still on the coins? We should take that off, right? We don't celebrate this, but this shouldn't surprise us. This can dishearten us, but then that we need to remember the words of Jesus. It's easy to lose heart in the midst of this, but then we need to ask, why am I losing heart? And one of the reasons we lose heart in the midst of our nation becoming less and less Christian is that possibly control is actually our God, and comfort is actually our mission, right? That I want to control the things around me, the society we live in, and I want to be comfortable. I want to make sure that I'm at comfort at all times. And if that is true, if control is our God and if comfort is our mission, when we don't have control and comfort in our lives, it feels then like all is lost, right? We need to confront that because control is not our God and comfort is not our mission, right? But Jesus is Lord and his great commission is our mission. And so in the midst of our loss of control and comfort in our nation, it is sorrowful. But it is not fatal, and that it just in a way it helps us then to refocus, to let go of our strivings to secure comfort in our lives, and to remember that we are to strive to make disciples of Jesus Christ. In the midst of this passage of warning of worldwide turmoil and church-wide persecution, in the midst of this encouragement to look towards God, in the midst of all of this, Jesus gives his disciples their mission and also his promise to them. Jesus gives them this to them in our last verse today. That Jesus' disciples, they've asked him, "When will the temple be destroyed and when will you come?" And Jesus has warned them of what will be characteristic of the time between his comings, this worldwide turmoil and this churchwide persecution. And as I've mentioned, Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple, it came true in AD 70. All right, the temple was destroyed. It happened when the Roman commander and future emperor Titus came, and the Jewish people revolted in AD 66, and there's a four-year revolution, and then eventually the Romans got their act together. They had some infighting, and then Titus came in with his legions, and he conquered Jerusalem. He laid siege to the city, and he burned the temple to the ground, and he unleveled. There's not a single stone from the temple buildings that is still on top of each other. It's actually, if you've been to Rome, I didn't realize this when I was there, but when reading about this, if you've ever been to Rome, you can see the Arch of Titus. It's right in the old city in Rome. It's pretty cool. It's this big arch. I looked at it. I have some pictures of it. Titus built that to commemorate when he conquered the Jewish rebellion and when he ultimately destroyed the temple. So this has happened, right? Jesus' prediction came true. But yet Jesus has not yet returned, right? So part of it has been fulfilled, but it hasn't fully been fulfilled. We are still living in worldwide turmoil and churchwide persecution, but the end times have not yet come. And until they do, we are to hear and remember our mission of verse 14. So in verse 14, Jesus gives his disciples and all future disciples our mission, but also Jesus' promise. So listen to this. Matthew 24:14. This is a great verse. If you want a verse to memorize in Matthew, memorize the Great Commission at the end, Matthew 28:18-20. If you want a second portion to memorize in Matthew, memorize this verse, Matthew 24:14. This is our mission, but this is also Jesus' promise to us. And Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." It's our mission, but it's also a promise from Jesus. Now, as we think about this then, in the midst of this worldwide turmoil and churchwide persecution, which will characterize this time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, what are we to do? What are we to do as his followers? As I've mentioned, we are to reject our impulses to try to control our broken world. We are to reject our impulses to seek our own personal comfort in the midst of this. And instead, we are called to place our full hope in Jesus Christ and to give ourselves fully to the mission that he has left for us. This is our mission, and this is Jesus' promise to us. Jesus tells his disciples what their primary mission is. If you are a Christian, if you are a disciple of Jesus, this is your primary mission, is to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, which includes then the people that God has placed in your life. And preach the gospel then to your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, people at your health club, people in your book club, people that you knit with, people that you work with, people that you do business with, whatever it is, we are called to live the gospel before people and to preach the gospel to the world that God has placed us in. And tell people about your life about Jesus and what he has done for us. So this starts with knowing the gospel message, right? This starts with knowing the entire gospel message. We've been looking at this in our Thursday night study. If you're unsure, there's a little pamphlet that I bought. It's really great. It's this little pamphlet. It's only that big, right? And it's a great summary of the gospel. They're in the back, right? What is the gospel? In the back right there. If you don't know what the gospel is, grab one of these. It breaks it down. But really, the gospel is four parts. The gospel is that our righteous God created us, right? The gospel is that then we, as sinful people, have rebelled against God and what he's designed for us. The gospel then is that then Jesus, he came not to punish us, but to be punished for us, to take on our sins, to die for us so that we can take on his righteousness and be restored to right relationship with God. But then the gospel also is that people, every person must respond. And we respond in repentance and in faith. That's simple. That's what the gospel is. Again, it's all outlined in that pamphlet in the back. Please pick one up if that, if you don't feel certain or secure, like you could share that with someone. It's a great resource to have. This is the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus. Know this message. And Christians, God has commissioned you as heralds of this good news, this message of salvation. A herald is the person who proclaims the message of the king. Each Christian, you are a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Know this message, live out this message, and tell this message to the people that God is sending you to, the people that God has placed in your life. Reminding one another, reminding each other of the gospel, but then also sharing the gospel with those who don't know it. Verse 14 is our mission, but verse 14 is also then Jesus' promise. Listen again, Jesus says this. Listen, you hear the mission, but you also hear the promise. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus guaranteed this is going to happen, right? Whether we participate with what our commander, our king, has told us and left for us, Jesus says this gospel will be preached. This is going to happen. We get to be a part of this, but God will accomplish his purposes with or without us, right? This is secure. And that then, when the gospel has been preached to all the nations, to every people group, to just every single type of person, all the languages, all the different people in the world, that then the end will come, and then Jesus will return. This is his promise to us. And once all people throughout the world have had a chance to hear and respond to the gospel, Jesus promises that he will come back. And this is part of then how that vision that John had in Revelation 5, 9 through 10 will be fulfilled, is that the whole world will hear the gospel, and then the whole world will have a chance. People from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people will have a chance to respond to the gospel. Revelation 5, 9 through 10, again, John tells of this vision of heaven he saw. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, Jesus, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God, men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And you've made them to be a king and priest to our God, and they will reign upon your earth. With his sacrificial death, Jesus paid the price for the sins of the world. And Jesus wants the prize for which he died, which is inheritance of men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I really like this picture. This is, you know, the flags of all the different nations shown out in the world. Remember, God loves the people of the world. For God so loved the world, that in our differences, we see a fuller spectrum of the image of God, because all men and women and children are made in the image and likeness of God. And so when you see people different than you, really is what we're seeing, is we're seeing a fuller spectrum of the image of God. So we want to take the gospel then to people who are like us and people who are not like us, to preach the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is for all people. Jesus, you know, why hasn't he returned? Why does he tell his disciples that all this turmoil and persecution is going to happen? Why is he waiting to come back? It's so that more people will have a chance to hear and respond to the gospel, the good news, and to spend all eternity with him. But Jesus is waiting to return to us until we complete the mission that he's given us, that he's doing with us. But then he promises that he will return. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so as we think about this promise, this warning that we will face turmoil, we will face persecution, remember the words of Jesus. Remember to be comforted, to not be frightened amidst the things that you see that are going on in the world. You know, just whatever is next, is the next election, the next war, the next natural disaster, when everyone loses their mind again. As Christians, we can be calm and then point to Jesus, right? But then in the midst of this, remember that we have a mission to do, that Jesus has called each and every one of us to preach the gospel to those that he is sending us to those that he's placed in our lives, to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded you. And listen, Jesus is with you always. And listen, we do this together as a church, as the body of Christ. We're here to support one another in this. And listen, this is Jesus' mission for us, but his promise to us. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Let me pray. Dear God, what a sobering text, but what a hopeful and just motivating end, Lord, to our text today. God, I pray that we would hear you correctly. I pray that we wouldn't be surprised by the turmoil we see the world is in and by the persecution we face in our own personal lives as we bear your name and your message. God, help us to trust in you in the midst of this. Help us to cast our cares and our worries on you. Help us to lean on you. Help us to find our worth and value in you. Even as people ridicule us for our faith, Lord, may we be assured of your love and of your grace and power in our lives. And God, I pray that you'd help each one here to commit to your mission, a mission that you've left for us, your people, that you want to do through us, that you've promised you will accomplish, Lord, but that you want to accomplish it through us. What a privilege it is to participate with you, God, in your mission of redeeming this world and of proclaiming the good news. So God, I pray that you'd give each person here courage. I pray that you'd equip each person here, help them to know and understand your gospel message, help them to apply the gospel to their lives, to grow in their faith through the gospel, and then also to be able to explain it to those in their lives, Lord, to model, to live out the gospel, and to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. God, I pray that you would return soon. We do long for the day when you return and right every wrong. But Lord, we pray then for the strength and the perseverance to continue in your mission until you return. God, we do this all in your strength and for your glory and for the good of your people. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.